The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The text of our sermon today is Luke chapter 3, verses 3 to 14. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you, that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Lord God, Heavenly Father, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, our text sets down historical events of vital importance. At first glance, this may not be apparent. In an obscure section of the Roman Empire, a Jewish preacher begins to preach. Although many people come to him, Rome's historians do not even make a mention of his activity. They tell of the stern commands of Rome's emperors and the victory marches of her armies. But God, with a perfect knowledge of all historical events and an unfailing perspective of man's history, is not awed by the grandeur that was Rome. He deliberately brushes aside the records of Rome's mighty deeds, for they pale into insignificance in his sight. Rather, God tells of the seemingly unprofitable work of the preacher in the wilderness, for this is what is important. And let us notice the importance which the Gospel of Luke attaches to the preaching of John. We read in John chapter 3, the first three verses, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iduria, and the region of Trachonius, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Note that in order to introduce John properly, he is listed with one Roman emperor, one Roman governor, three tetrarchs, and two Jewish high priests. Truly, John is an important figure in the history of the world. Again, John came and preached, as it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. 700 years before John's birth, this figure looms up so large in view of God that his coming is foretold in Scripture. Again, as you read in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." And this appraisal is placed upon John by Jesus Christ himself. It is the work of a man that determines his importance. Preaching was John's work. This work was given to John by God through Isaiah, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness." This work God assigned to John through his father Zacharias. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. This work of John accepted as his special task. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. The essence of John's message was to point to Jesus who stands among you whom you do not know. John preached Christ. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And Christ is standing among us also. We know him, but we need to know him better. And so we need to heed the message of John the Baptist. So may God bless our meditation. Firstly, reduced to its simplest forms, the preaching of John the Baptist was a message of sin. The message of John deals a lot with sin, and this is necessary. The history of man is the history of sin. It is one long, dismal record of fall and failure. With scathing words, John paints sin's ghastly picture. In unmistakable language, he speaks of its consequences. He speaks using terms such as sins, brood of vipers, the wrath to come, the axes laid to the root of the trees, and thrown into the fire. John does not undertake to prove the reality of sin. In the Old Testament, 11 different descriptive terms of sin are used. To the hearers of John, the reality of sin was not a matter of dispute. The problem, then as always, appears to have been to preach in such a manner that his hearers readily singled themselves out as the people who did the sinning themselves. And this skill God had given to John. John was not a generalizer who, while speaking thundering words about sin, is unable to discover sins. He is not a preacher whose hearers complacently leave the church, satisfied that there is much sin around about them, but not in them. He goes home to the individual, "You are the man." And the people responded, "What shall we do?" The tax collectors asked, "What shall we do?" And the soldiers also replied, "What shall we do?" The particular sins which lay as a hindrance in the way of the Lord, God had named to Isaiah. And every mountain and hill brought low. John uses the imagery of Isaiah. A road is to be built from one place to another. Between those two places lies hills and mountains. For thousands of feet they rise into the region of the clouds. They seem to offer insurmountable obstacles. Hills and mountains are symbols of anything which natural man, in his corrupt spiritual condition, looks up to with satisfaction. In such hills and mountains, Israel abounded. The idea that they were a special people had taken firm root in the heart of the Jews. "We have Abraham as our father," they thought with serene satisfaction. They fancied that the blood of Abraham was the only noble strain. In proportion as they exalted themselves as descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, they lost sight of the essential glory of Abraham, faith in the Messiah. Their religion had become a matter of forms, and worship had settled into a round of externals. Self-righteousness was the besetting sin of Israel. And hills and mountains abound in every land. The Jew laid his foul hands on his God-given religion and debased it. Self-righteous man of Gentile blood develops his own code of religion and exalts it. Man's heart is always a proud heart. No sin of unregenerate man is more natural. Having cast aside the righteousness of God, he is reduced to the necessity of looking around for a substitute. He decides what he wants to do, and tops this bit of boldness with the brashness of demanding that God will be satisfied with his works. All this self-righteousness is constructed according to patterns made in hell. There is a made-in-hell stamp upon every deed that man does for the purpose of gaining the good will of God. Such patterns Satan also sends and addresses to the Christians. Have you ever thought yourself daydreaming about the glory of being a member of the Lutheran Church without being keenly aware of what such glory consists? Does a feeling of pride ever come over you because you are so humble? When you think of your salvation, do you think of nothing, absolutely nothing, except Jesus. Where is there a Christian who is not assailed by pride in one of its varied, insidious forms? Every valley shall be filled. In a world of many mountains and hills, there are also many valleys. The Grand Canyon is a tremendous depression in the Earth's surface. It defies the skill of the road builder. Such a valley is a picture of the condition of the soul of man. Such a person does not strut through a fool's paradise of vaunting self-righteousness. There is something refreshing about his honesty. He is not a merit seeker. He sees no righteousness of his own. As he was calmly and deliberately moving along his path of sin, God took him in hand. He begins to think of what he has been doing. Why his thoughts run along these lines, he may not know, but he is thinking. There is something about him that ought not to be. And another thing, and even more. A shocking picture begins to unfold before his startled eyes. A feeling of responsibility overcomes him. God is asking questions, and he'll not be put off. Those questions are unanswerable, and yet they press for an answer. With a screeching, relentless voice, conscience accuses, and one is heard to still the voice of the accuser. And finally, retribution. He sees the corpses of the Israelites stewing in the wilderness. His mind cannot rid himself of a thought of punishment. Cold logic demands it. Unyielding experience shouts out countless instances. God threatens it, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of God." Sin, guilt, punishment, innumerable sins, damning guilt, and swift punishment. At this person, the point is that the person is engulfed in valleys. Their thoughts constantly revolve around their sins. They see no righteousness of their own, neither do they see the righteousness which God has prepared. Lashed by an accusing conscience, a conscience that accuses with boldness on the strength of the law, such souls move along the road to despair. Let nobody make light of the damnableness of this sin. Satan is eager to glorify the despairing sinner with a halo. In the last analysis, the self-righteousness of one person and the despairing person meet on common ground. The righteousness of Christ is flouted in each case. The self-righteous person thinks that his deeds have the power to pry open the doors of heaven, but God's curse is his lot, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And the person who yields to despair thinks that his sins have the power to shut the door of heaven. Damnation is also his lot. If they only took heed of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who does not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Such sins of self-righteousness are the venom of vipers. Its effect is deadly, and they will experience the wrath to come. Caiaphas and Judas lifted up their eyes in hell. Secondly, reduced to its simplest forms, the preaching of God, the preaching of John, was a message of salvation. But Paul and Luther were carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. How is this? John tells us. In the British National Gallery, there is a painting of John in the wilderness. In the one hand, John holds the emblem of the Lamb, and in the other, a cup of water. That picture portrays a profound understanding of the mission of John. Our text says, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." This mission of John, Zacharias had vision to the Holy Spirit, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. A new, startling, different element enters here. In the midst of John's denunciation of the deeds of men, brings out a message of a deed of God. Salvation implies that there is misery, destruction, and loss. God looked from heaven on the children of men and he saw filth. God says in Psalm 14, verse 3, "They have all turned aside, they have together become corrupt, There is none who does good, no, not one. In his sight, man is a total loss. What will God do? Will God fling away worthless man? Will God turn his face from man and permit him to run his godless course to destruction? Will God visit him with swift punishment for his sins? Salvation of God means God saves. There is grace. There are depths of grace which the human intellect will never sound. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The sins of people are there. There is nothing more real. They breathe rebellion against God, and now God takes action, deliberate, marvellous action. He gathers, as it were, that enormous wallow of human sin and lays it to the account of himself, the Son of God. The Son of God becomes man. From Bethlehem to Calvary, we see him in battle against sin. Never before had this world of strife witnessed such a struggle. With bated breath, we see the unmasking of sin in its most appalling expression in human history. At the cross, the anarchy of sin flung itself against the Holy One and completely exhausted itself. Oh, the relief that comes from the cross. God forgives sin. Did Christ die for my sins? Notice the boundless scope of the message of John, for the remission of sins. Again, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. If it is possible that language can be a vehicle of thought, these words speak of my sin. My sin is forgiven, your sin is forgiven. And every mountain and hill brought low, the sacrifice of the Son of God for the sins of the world is a fact in the history of the world. The only reliable world's history tells us the wonderful story. People read it. What attitude does mankind take toward it? Sadly, Christ is rejected by most people. They choose another gospel, which is no gospel. Ever since the days of Cain, people have busied themselves erecting altars upon which they place sacrifices to which the Lord has no respect. Mountains of self-righteousness rise into the clouds. These mountains must be brought low. That is a work that no man can do. The mere idea of leveling Mount Everest staggers the imagination. That is a work for Almighty God. God Almighty met Saul on the highway to Damascus. Salvation came to Saul. The hymnist writes, "Thy grace first made me feel my sin. It taught me to believe. Then in believing peace I found, and now I live, I live. Every valley shall be filled." This again is work for the Almighty God. A huge amount of soil would be necessary to fill the Grand Canyon. This God provides. There is no disease of the sin-sick soul for which the gospel does not provide a healing balm. For example, the presence of sin. We read in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. "Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sins behind your back." Likewise, the memory of sin, the weakness of the sinner, the lack of righteousness, the woe of sin, the enormity of sin, the punishment of sin, and the universal problem of sin. It was God who met Luther with his omnipotent, "The just shall live by faith." Salvation came to Luther. The salvation of God abides with the child of God. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. The mountains and the hills have been brought low and the valleys have been filled. God has prepared the way and the King of Glory has entered into the hearts of the sinner. Christ now lives in the sinner's heart and asserts his divine influence. The road is kept in a constant state of repair. Uneven places are levelled. Sinful habits lose their grip. The thought of doing anything to earn heaven fades away. Self-righteousness does not thrive on the slopes of Calvary. Throes of despair give way to a firm trust in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our text concludes, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, What shall we do? And he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. These examples show us that the soul receives spiritual strength from God, a stir of might, and then an urging to serve God. So let us conclude with the words of the hymnist, Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased thine alone to be, by thy blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me. Let my heart be all thine own, let me live to thee alone. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.